Hey everyone, this is Mike Skinner. I want to welcome you to the Sermon Podcast for Sweetwater Christian Church. We are glad that you are interested in joining us as we follow Christ. If you'd ever like to support our ministry financially or just learn more about us, head on over to sweetwaterchristian.org. Thanks and God bless. If I were to ask you to scan back through the history of your life and try to pick out the most influential, the most important, the most defining week of your entire life. Maybe it's not a week or it's a little bit longer, maybe it's a month or maybe it's a little bit shorter, it's a day or a moment. The most important thing, though, that's ever happened to you, the thing that explains all the other things about you and the things that have happened to you in your life. If I were to ask you if you could single out a week that would be the most important week of your life, what would you come up with? Would you be able to come up with a moment or a day or a week or a month, a central event of your history, an experience that defines who you are today? For me, it might be the week that I began having panic attacks as a young teenager, which started me down on a road of dealing with anxiety disorders and depression disorders. Or perhaps it might be the circumstances that led me to start attending this small church here in Sugarland. And then in 2009, that week where I was asked to be the lead pastor, and over a decade later, I'm still here at the church. Over a third of my life has been spent leading this church. Almost my entire adult life has been spent being the pastor of this church. Or maybe it might be when I met, dated, proposed to, and got married to my beautiful wife, Lindsay. It's likely the best answer for me personally is probably a time in high school after my panic attacks had started happening, after I had started to experience depression, when one night, unable to sleep, I opened up a Bible and read the Gospel of Matthew. And by the end of that reading, at the very end of Matthew, the resurrected Christ says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I'll be with you always." By the end of Matthew, by the end of reading that passage, I had this sense that Jesus was the resurrected one, that he was alive, that he was the only one who could save and deliver me from my troubles and my trials. I don't want to Jesus juke you here. I'm not trying to say it has to be, you know, the moment you became a Christian or were converted, but you know, for me in my life, that is kind of the thing that explains everything else. It puts into context the panic attacks and what they led to. It puts into context how I got to the church after becoming a Christian and then ending up being called to lead the church. It puts into context how and when and where I met my wife and the qualities in her that so attracted me to her and that make us a great couple. Karl Barth was once asked, a famous theologian, to describe his moment of conversion when he was saved. And he gave a kind of a clever answer to try to get his listener to think a bit deeper. He said, "I was saved approximately 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem." And I think that there's something there to his answer. This morning, as we begin Holy Week, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, I'd like for you to consider what it might mean for Holy Week, for the events that happened to Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, to be actually the most important week, not only of human history, but also the most important and defining week for you, of your life, for your identity, the most centering event. And if you believe this, that what God has done in Christ, if you think you might believe it, or if really in any way you're drawn towards even the possibility of believing it, I want to invite you this morning to lean into this Holy Week in 2021, to be intentional for the next 6 or 7 days, focusing your gaze and attention on God's actions in Christ, directing your affection and devotion to the work of salvation that was accomplished so dramatically 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And really all we need to know about how Holy Week might end up being the actual most important week of human history and potentially even the most important week for each one of us individually can be found in the story of Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. And so I want to explore that with you this morning. If you have a Bible, open up with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 is where we'll be this morning. We're just going to look at a short passage that begins Palm Sunday. Sometimes it's called the triumphal entry. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' simply say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, this is a powerful passage full of allusions and echoes so characteristic of Mark's style of writing. But almost everything Mark puts here in this short passage of just 11 verses is designed to emphasize that a journey is beginning here in the life of Jesus that's going to end in the inauguration of the kingdom of God, that's going to end with Jesus accomplishing his task as God's king, as the Messiah sent to accomplish salvation. A couple hundred years before Jesus heads into Jerusalem, Judas Maccabeus defeated the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, and he entered into Jerusalem, and he rebuilt the temple. And at that time, people waved ivy and palm branches as they sang hymns of praise. This story of the triumphal entry, as it's sometimes called, brings clear echoes of the story of Judas Maccabeus. He started a royal dynasty that would last about 100 years. From about chapter 8 onward in the Gospel of Mark, it's been clear that the disciples understand that Jesus is the true and rightful King of the Jews and King of the world, who is headed towards Jerusalem to be exalted as such. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, is the moment of his royal reception. And what a procession and reception it is. You have here in Mark 11, the king's parade. Now it's framed by the passage that precedes it, that ends chapter 10, where a man named Bartimaeus, who is blind, receives his sight. And he correctly identifies Jesus as the son of David, the promised king who was to come and deliver not only Israel, but the entire world from the evil which had enslaved it. And Jesus, having walked all the way from Galilee, now decides to commandeer a colt as he arrives at Bethany, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, which likely indicates this is a planned symbol. This is a staged event. Jesus is doing this intentionally. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, as he tells the story, this story is told in all four of the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's told in a little bit more detail, and it's told at the beginning of the week of Jesus' passion, leading to his crucifixion and climaxing in his resurrection. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us explicitly why Jesus does this. You know, the first seven verses of this passage are all about the story of Jesus getting on this young colt. And Matthew tells us it's to fulfill this prophecy that was found in Zechariah chapter 9. Mark, though, is trusting that his readers will pick up on these echoes, on the allusion, will know enough in this kind of encyclopedic knowledge of the culture and the day, their religious tradition, to understand what's happening here. Let me read for you from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. It was written in the exile a few hundred years before Jesus, while the people of God were scattered with no temple and no king. And verse 9 reads like this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The prophecy here that Zechariah gives, while there's currently no king of Judah, is that one day a king will be coming, sent from God, a king who will be righteous and victorious, while also lowly and meek. He'll ride in on a colt. And this king is going to accomplish God's dreams for creation. He's going to inaugurate the kingdom of God, put into action on earth God's will as it's accomplished in heaven. He's going to take away these weapons of violence, chariots, war horses, and bows, and break and transform them. He's going to proclaim peace to all of the nations, and his kingdom will have no end. And what's happening in Mark chapter 11, as Jesus pulls up close to Jerusalem and instructs his disciples to go get this colt so that he can ride in on it, is Jesus is intentionally echoing this prophecy, embodying and fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. And this symbolic gesture is not lost on those who followed him. They begin a chant, a song that comes from Psalm 118. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save us. It has a sense of urgency to it. It can also be used as a sense of praise. The crowd seems to understand what all of these other symbols and images are pointing towards, which is that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who's been ministering in the Galilean region, is a royal figure. And so they start to sing songs about the kingdom of David and the promise of God saving Israel and the world through this Messiah, through this king. They spread their cloaks on the road. It's not something you just did for your friend or for an elder. This is something you would do for a king. So the ancient world was not unfamiliar with royal processions, and what's happening here is a king's parade. And these were fairly common in the ancient world and fairly programmatic, and they were often accomplished by a lot of fanfare. We see this a bit when we see how the President of the United States travels and the inauguration and the pomp and ceremony. You can see it maybe a little bit more in countries like Britain, where you have monarchies and have a little bit more pomp and circumstance around processions. and parades. The crowd here, though, understands this is a king. And like other kings, like Judas of Maccabeus, like other would-be kings before and after Jesus, he's come to Jerusalem to take his place, to win the battle. Now, he's a different type of king. And this is going to be one of the things that leads Jesus to his crucifixion, because the Jewish people, by and large, were hoping that their king would be a militaristic, violent one who would come and overthrow the Roman army that was occupying Israel at the time. Jesus, though, is attacking a deeper problem. He is fighting against the forces of evil, sin, and death itself. Palm branches, though, from the time of Judas and the Maccabees, they were symbols of resistance to the empire, symbols of revolution. In fact, historians have found palm branches carved into the walls around the Roman Empire, kind of like ancient resistance graffiti. And this is, let's remind ourselves, happening at the time of Passover, which is often a very volatile time. Passover is a time for the Jewish people to remember the moment in their history when God freed them from slavery to the Egyptians, and then God brought them into the Promised Land. It was for them the moment of salvation, which pointed towards the larger and more final moment of salvation God would one day accomplish on behalf of the entire world. This is not, though, likely the only parade of a king that's even happening this week in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem's so volatile around this time of Passover, celebrating their freedom from slavery while being under the oppressive regime of a foreign empire, there were often riots and bloodshed that marked the occasion of Passover. The city's population swelled from usually around 50,000 to well over 200,000. They were definitely not socially distanced. And so what would happen is the governor of Judea, at this time Pontius Pilate, would come to Jerusalem. He normally lived on the coast over in the west, but he would come to Jerusalem to make his presence felt. And you guessed it, he would come with a parade, a royal procession. Perhaps about 1,000 soldiers would accompany him, and people would sing praises to Rome and the Roman Empire and the Roman gods. And in many ways, Jesus' parade, the true king's parade, it's a subversive act. It's a parody, a stage joke, if you will, or an act of political theater that's designed to mock the obscene pomp and circumstance of Rome. Pontius Pilate would come in from the west. We know Jesus coming from Bethany is coming in to Jerusalem from the east. Two different parades, two different types of kings. Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan say this about Pilate and his arrival in Jerusalem. They describe it as a visual panoply of imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, sounds, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of the silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, and some resentful. Compare that, contrast that to Jesus' parade, his royal procession. It's often called the triumphal entry, but perhaps it could be described as the triumphal letdown. I mean, Jesus gets on a colt, maybe with his feet dragging on the ground. He doesn't have a saddle, and so he gets some cloaks from some onlookers, some followers, and they throw it on top of the colt. And instead of soldiers with swords, his followers, likely peasants, cut some branches from the field. And that's their weapon of choice. That's the way they welcome in and honor their king. Debbie Thomas says this, according to Roman imperial belief, the emperor was not simply the ruler of Rome, he was the son of God. So for the empire's Jewish subjects, Pilate's procession was both a potent military threat and the embodiment of a rival theology, armed heresy on horseback. Two different types of kings, two different types of processions. There are some anticlimactic aspects to the king's parade here in Mark 11. Not only is he on a colt, not only is he with his ragtag group of followers, but even when he gets to Jerusalem, he's not welcomed there. There's no big reception. There's not a lot of action. The story ends at verse 11 with Jesus retiring back to Bethany where he'll spend his nights during Holy Week. And it matters that we understand what's being communicated here in this passage. Jesus is the King of God come to bring salvation, the true exodus, the freedom from sin and death, the liberation of all of creation, but that he's not going to do it in the same way as all of the other kings, through violence and coercion, through subjecting other people. The way of Jesus, King Jesus, is the way of love and sacrificial love. It matters that we understand this because we're still all too easily tempted to jump into the wrong parade. It often looks more tempting to be in Pontius Pilate's parade with the power and the military presence in the way of violence versus Jesus' parade in the way of peace and suffering and self-sacrificial love. It matters because we're often tempted to domesticate Jesus. And if you're like me, sometimes you can kind of trivialize your Christian faith, your commitment to Christ. And you end up seeing Jesus really as someone just to help you through the various things you want to do anyway, or maybe someone there to provide you with some comforting religious experiences. Not as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who 2,000 years ago accomplished God's dramatic act of liberation and salvation. And so we've got to ask ourselves, are we ready to put our property at King Jesus' disposal? Are we ready to obey his orders even when they puzzle us? Can you imagine being these two disciples going out and getting this colt just based on the directions Jesus gave them? Are we ready to find ways to honor Jesus, to praise him, to find things in our own lives that perhaps are the equivalent of our cloaks being spread on the road or branches waving to make his arrival into a real festival? In some ways, this story, the King's Parade in Mark 11, is both too triumphant and not triumphant enough. It's not triumphant enough because it fails to suggest the cosmic and apocalyptic scope of the Messiah's victory over the forces of evil. And it can be too triumphant if it fails to reckon with the suffering and death that will be the means of the victory that this Messiah will win. But I want to come back to this idea that perhaps we can read it not triumphantly enough. You see, there's numerous passages scattered throughout the Gospel of Mark that offer us glimpses of a shattering truth that Jesus is not only God sent and appointed king, but that he is himself the God of Israel, embodied and present among his people, the embodiment of God's presence. I'll give you just four examples from Mark. In Mark chapter 1, at the very beginning in verses 2 and 3, there's an opening citation from Isaiah chapter 40 that says, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And in Isaiah 40, Lord there is clearly referring to God, but in Mark it's clearly referring to Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. Mark doesn't come right out and say that Jesus is God the way that John does in his gospel, but he offers us many tantalizing clues like that one. Another one in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, the question is asked, who can forgive sins but God? In chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, Jesus heals a man who is paralyzed, and the question hangs over the crowd, and the answer in the Hebrew Bible is God and only God is the one who has the authority to heal sins. And again, another tantalizing clue that Jesus is God himself incarnate. In Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, Jesus stills a storm, and the question is asked, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Once again, the question's kind of left open, but readers of the Hebrew Bible, they know the answer. It's the Lord God of Israel, the one true creator God who has the power to command the waves and the sea and to subdue the chaotic forces of nature. The Old Testament references go on and on. Psalm 107, Job 38, 8 through 11, Psalm 89, verse 9. One last example, Mark chapter 6, we get this feeding of 5,000, the story of a miracle. And we're told that Jesus looks out at the crowd and has compassion on them and understands them to be sheep without a shepherd. And the question is, who is the shepherd of Israel? Well, again, in the Hebrew Bible, very clearly, it's God himself who is the shepherd of Israel. In Ezekiel 34, thus says the Lord God, I will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Palm Sunday is an introduction into what is going to be happening throughout the course of this Holy Week. That God himself, in the person of Christ, in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, through his death and resurrection, becomes king over all of his creation. He wins the promised battle over the forces of evil. Holy Week is the answer to the question of how is this kingdom inaugurated? How does this king win his battle? But if this is true, if this is what happens in Holy Week, that you have God himself entering into history to dramatically intervene and bring salvation and liberation and forgiveness and freedom, then I think it is safe to say that it's probably the most important week of all of human history. And it probably should be the most important week, the most defining event of your life and of my life. There's a gift given to us in the church calendar, which is why this morning I want to invite you to follow along this year with Holy Week. The gift of the church calendar is an invitation back into sacred time. You see, human beings are kind of inescapably liturgical and religious creatures. We organize our time into rhythmic structures that reflect our priorities. Without the church calendar, so the seasons of Lent and Advent and Christmas, and yes, Easter, by default, our secular calendars start to structure our days and times and holidays and celebrations. They begin to tell stories of political redemption or national allegiance or pay honor to gods of hedonism with vacations and vacation time. You see, something happened, something's changed in history. In the ancient world, really all the way up to the past few hundred years, there was this sense that space and time could be sacred, could be weighty, could be holy, could be more important than other spaces and other times. You see this with the temple. The temple is the place where God was supposed to dwell with his people. And the Holy of Holies, at the very center of the temple, only the high priest once a year could enter into. That space was different from other space. It was weightier. It was holier. It was sacred. It was set apart. In our world, in modernity, we've kind of taken this sense of the sacred out of our understanding of the world. And all space is really just locations, longitude and latitudes. It can be repurposed for whatever we'd like it to be repurposed for. No space is inherently more sacred, weighty, holy than any other space. Same with time. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the Sabbath is a holy day, and there's these different festivals that are holy, and they're weightier than other times. It's not interchangeable. God's very serious about his people following the Sabbath. And so bad things can happen to people in the Old Testament if they work on the Sabbath, because it's something about that day itself that is holy. It can't be interchanged out with Monday. You can't just flip around your schedule and say, well, it makes more sense for me to work right now, and so I'll just set aside another 24-hour period. In modernity, in the age of the Enlightenment, time has kind of become empty. We've emptied it out of any sense of sacredness, holiness. It's all interchangeable. It's simply a linear, uniform sequence of causes and effects. But I think the church calendar gives us a gift to re-enter and re-engage with this concept that perhaps some time is sacred. The reason Christians worship on Sunday is because Sunday's the day Jesus was resurrected. And so you could consider every Sunday to be a mini Easter, if you will. And the whole year for Christians in the church calendar revolves around Holy Week and around Jesus' death and his resurrection. And I think this makes sense. If it is true that during the Holy Week, Jesus of Nazareth entering into Jerusalem, eventually being crucified and resurrected, if that is God himself making true on all of his promises to make right all that has gone wrong in our world, to free all that has been enslaved, to heal all that is diseased, to bring justice to the oppressed, if that is true, then I think we maybe should expect the rest of the world and the rest of time to revolve around it. An analogy I like to use to understand the church calendar is the concept of general relativity or gravity. And so I know I might have just lost you right there. Please know I'm no expert in general relativity. I'm no expert in gravity and alternate theories of physics and string theory and all those types of things. But in my limited understanding, how I've been able to perceive these theories working out is that gravity is understood to be a warping of space and time. If space and time can be thought of as a fabric, maybe like a trampoline, gravity is an object that's so weighty that it kind of pulls down, it warps that fabric. And so anything moving through space and time no longer goes on a straight line, it starts to orbit. And so the sun is, I believe, 99.8% of all the mass of our solar system. It's the weightiest thing in our solar system, and that's why every other planet revolves around it. And the Earth is a little weightier than the moon, and so the moon revolves around the Earth. Here's what I'd like to suggest by way of analogy this morning. Holy Week is like a bowling ball in the history of our universe. Holy Week, the activity of God in Christ in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, is so weighty and so sacred, so defining, so important, that it should make every week and every year revolve around it. And there's some sense in which when we participate in the church calendar, when we appreciate and engage with sacred and holy times, we're able to participate in some mysterious way. William Kavanaugh, in a book called Torture and Eucharist, says about medieval Christians that they did not imagine that they were separated from the past by a wide gulf of ever-advancing time, by the constant repetition of events in the season of the church calendar. It kept those events close at hand. They were always an ever-present reality. This is what was happening in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. with these constant feasts and festivals, including Passover. It was a way of bringing a past event close to our present, a way of us participating in it and experiencing it and being affected by it. The philosopher Charles Taylor says this as a way of getting to this concept of how sacred time might work in a mysterious way. He has a quote that says, we might be able to say Good Friday 1998 is closer in a way to the day of the crucifixion than a Midsummer's Day in 1997. In the larger passage that quote comes from, he's observing that there's something remarkable about how the Good Friday we observe each year is perhaps in some way closer to Christ's crucifixion than just say June 15th or November 21st. We enter into this imaginative place that brings the events of Christ's life close to us. So the invitation that I want to give you this morning is to lean into Holy Week, to see it as the most important, the most defining, the most central event of all of human history, and even indeed of your own life, to commit to walking through Holy Week in prayer and devotion, reading Scripture, discussing Holy Week with family and friends, worshiping by yourselves and with one another. We'll make some scriptures available for you to read each day if you'd like. You can find that on our website, sweetwaterchristian.org/holyweek. We'll also be sharing a Holy Week discipleship guide that was put together by the Village Church in the DFW area. Pastor Matt Chandler up there. And it's great for families. It's got a short summary of each day of Holy Week with some discussion questions and some different activities and arts and crafts for families and for kids. And like the earth orbiting the sun, perhaps this Holy Week, you and I can get into orbit with the actions of God in Christ in Jerusalem. We can experience and participate, be affected by. It's important because it's so easy for us to place our focus elsewhere. It's easy for us to think the most defining moment of our lives, perhaps it's sometime off into the future, even theologically, when Christ returns. No, it's with what Jesus has done with the resurrection and his crucifixion and resurrection. Or to think that the most defining event of our lives is something to do with our nation or political party. I know for many younger people before this past year, 9/11 would probably be a pretty common response to the question I asked at the beginning of my message. What's the most defining event in your life? Now, for many of us, it will be the COVID-19 pandemic. Yet none of these things are as weighty, as important, as noteworthy, as defining, as God in Christ bringing salvation and restoration, liberating his creation from its slavery to sin and to death. And so this Holy Week, I want to invite you to orbit close to the life of Jesus, to prepare to celebrate Easter by leaning into Holy Week, by examining through the reading of Scripture the different days of Holy Week, the experiences of Christ's final week before his crucifixion and then into his resurrection, to let Holy Week, the moment that God became king through Jesus, be the most determinative and defining week for your life, for your identity, for your vocation, for your purpose, for your mission. To let the King's Parade invite us into a time that's sacred and holy and might transform us into the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Jesus, our King, you entered Jerusalem not in style, but in simplicity. Yet you still caused uproar and questions everywhere. You drew the expectations of a hungry crowd and brought buried conflicts to the light. May we, who are sometimes swayed by the crowd's approval and who often avoid conflict for fear of its cost to us, hold fast to the gospel of peace and justice and follow faithfully in your way of compassion and solidarity with those who are poor and excluded, wherever it may lead us. We pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.